I would like to encourage you this morning to follow along in your Bibles and perhaps use the worship outline provided in the worship folder, since we do have a large text to look at. We'll be wanting to try to put together these pieces so that we can understand more clearly of the work and the majesty and the power of Christ as the great healer. Often quoted is the saying, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it." This is especially appropriate for those who are mechanically or spatially challenged. They can make what looks like a simple task become this major project. And I think I have too many painful testimonies to want to bore you with those this morning. I do that especially when it comes time for painting and doing other things like that. It's just one little touch-up, and then you know what happens after that. But the premise of that familiar proverb, I think, needs to be re-examined. For I think there are some things that must and should be broken. And especially the heart. Our pride, our callousness should be broken. Brokenness is a virtue cultivated by God. It exposes our weakness and reveals His strength. It teaches us how to be loving, be patient, merciful, and gracious. It gives us the credibility of comforting others who are in need of help. Now, this may not make sense to those who have never failed in marriage or parenting, yet are intolerant of those who have. It may seem irrelevant to those lives who seem as hygienic as a new hospital or as together as a self-righteous Pharisee. It may seem hypersensitive to those who have never had tear-stained pillows or prayers of anguish or dark seasons of despair and doubt. It might seem unnecessary to those who have never sat in a hospital waiting room trying to console each other after hearing the prognosis from the doctor, it's cancer. It may not move those who have never felt grief over the loss of a spouse or a child. But as we read the Scriptures, we find out that the Lord relates to us in our brokenness. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." And we read as well in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, these God will not despise," implying that He despises those who have a cold, calloused, hardened heart. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue of Nazareth before all of His neighbors that He had known through the years, and as He read from Isaiah, He read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And this will become evident as we look at our text this morning, as He comes back once again to the towns and the villages of Galilee. But He's re-entering hostile territory. But He's ready to heal the brokenhearted. There in Cana of Galilee, Jesus healed a man, a father, with a broken heart. In John 4, 43 through 45, we discover some valuable insights, I believe, into the motivation for Christ's ministry. Follow along as I read very quickly here. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Why did Jesus go to Galilee? Well, Jesus went to Galilee because he was about his Father's work. He desired to do what the Father had called him to do. He came to fulfill the Father's will for his life. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9, where Jesus is foreseen as the one who would come as a shining light upon those who walked in darkness and dwelt in the land of death. It was said that he would be the one who would bring joy, like the joy that people have at harvest time. But we see that Jesus knew in advance that he would be rejected, that there would be no honor for him in his own country. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, he came to his hometown of Nazareth. And there, as we mentioned previously, he read in the synagogue and he applied the words of Isaiah to himself, saying, "These things have been fulfilled this day in your hearing." And after he read these things, the people turned on him. They took him to a cliff and were prepared to push him off, to assassinate the native son who had come back because of his words that he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. But we learn that Jesus turned in the midst of that crowd and just walked right through them. Even though he was previously rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus now has returned to Galilee and has gone to the city of Cana of Galilee. And it was here that Jesus had miraculously turned the water into wine at the wedding reception. And we read here from John that many of those who were there in Cana of Galilee had attended the Passover feast in Jerusalem months before. And there they watched with shock as they saw Jesus come into the temple and turn over the money changers' tables and shout and declare, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." That certainly caught these people's attention, I'm sure. And we are told that during the feast, many believed in him because of the many miracles and signs that he performed. But he knew their fickle heart, that they would turn from him when they were under trial, and he was under trial. Apparently, Jesus' reputation had preceded him all the way north as far as Galilee, even into Cana of Galilee. And there he returned. Why? Because he desired to do his Father's work. Now think about this for a moment. We've just come from chapter 4 and reading of the great works that were taking place in Samaria, of people turning to believe in Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world. And we might ask, why would Jesus leave behind a work that was growing, where people were coming to believe in him and believe that he was the Christ, Savior of the world? Why would he leave that, be there only for 2 days, and then go to an area of the country where he has basically been rejected and would face all different kinds of rejection? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is simple. He wasn't called to the easy places. He wasn't called to the easy places. He was called wherever his father called him to serve. We learn some invaluable things that are almost silent to us in the Scriptures, but they're important. How often we seek the easy place, the place where there are results, rather than the place God calls us to serve. His mission was first and foremost to his own countrymen to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, even though, in spite of the fact that we see that they begin now to plot for his death. It was in this environment that a broken-hearted father came to Jesus. Now, we read this previously, so I won't take all the time to read that. You can follow along as I'm preaching from the text. The father, as we learn, was a nobleman, perhaps an official from the court of Herod Antipas. And this man of rank and power faced the most heart-wrenching crisis of his life. His son was at the point of death because of some extremely high fever. Death and disease are no respecters of persons. All of this man's resources could not cure the son's illness. And there is nothing so helpless for a parent than to watch the life of your child flow out. Nothing is so painful as to watch a child who goes through a time of suffering at the emergency ward late at night, high fevers and you can't control them, broken bones or whatever it might be. We as parents are feeling their pain with them. And we must understand that's exactly what this nobleman was feeling as well. Children should outlive their parents, but they often don't. And at this point, I suggest that this man was feeling panic. Panic set in. What is he going to do? Like most parents in the midst of a crisis, they often begin to bargain. Bargain with themselves, bargain with others, bargain with doctors, and even bargain with God. Regardless of this man's religious background, he sought for a miracle. He needed a miracle. News had reached him in Capernaum, where he lived, that Jesus, who had performed signs and wonders in Jerusalem, was now located in nearby Canaan. And in desperation, the father left his son in the hands of his servants as he went to seek the miracle worker who was in Canaan. His travel was approximately 20 to 25 miles. And upon arriving, it seems to indicate in the text that he immediately came to Jesus. And he began to implore him, please come with me. Come back to my house. Come back and heal my son. He's at the point of death. Now, as we read in the text, it's rather interesting. At this point, Jesus does not heal the son. He doesn't go with the father. But instead, Jesus says in verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you, and that is plural, you meaning you people, your generation, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Kind of a curious thing that Jesus said. He had seen the same thing occur in Jerusalem. Once they knew that he would do works and signs, that's about all that they wanted to see. And Jesus rebuked not only this man, but those who were around him. You see, miracles were intended to authenticate the messenger and his message. Many, however, kept wanting more and more sensational things to substantiate their religious curiosity. Their appetite for these kinds of things made them addicted to the immediate and to the visual. The undaunted father, however, just kept on saying, "But please, come with me, Jesus. Come back to my house. My son is at the point of death." You sense this urgency, this panic in his voice, this pleading that Jesus would come. And we have our Lord simply say to him, "Go your way. Your son lives." And it says, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way." I think it is fascinating to see here that there is sort of an order of belief and miracle taking place. He came to Jesus seeking help because of the word of testimony of others who had come to him. Then this man believed the word of Christ. We have seen the same sequence in Samaria. Remember that? That the people in Sychar first heard the testimony of the woman, that Jesus had told her all things about her life. Then the people came to Jesus and they said, "Now we believe not just because of her word, but we believe because of your word." And I think there's an important pattern here. I think it's described as well in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The testimony of a Christian is extremely powerful. But it should point people back to Christ and not exalt our experience or our triumph. The yearning heart will be drawn by a sincere witness, but God's word, the word of Christ, produces new life. It's so important to keep that in mind, that in our personal walk, our sharing of Christ with other people, your testimony is important. But it should always be directing people to Him and then back to His Word, that they might come to know the One who gives true life. Now, the suspense in this story, I think, builds. It builds because the father leaves Jesus believing in what Jesus had said, and he goes to see the condition of his son. I suggest that there probably are a number of questions running through the mind of this father, as well as the reader, as he understands these things. First question we have is, why didn't Jesus accompany the father? And another question would be, would the father arrive home and find the son dead or still sick? The journey back home, I suggest, is also not an easy one. It may have taken him quite a time to travel because of darkness, perhaps waiting at night to go, as well as to take on the rough terrain. But John tells us, as the father is going, perhaps halfway there, almost there, we're not told, but as he is going along this road, his servants meet him. And they come with excitement in their voice. And they cry out to the father, "Your son lives." Now, if you look at our text, the words of the servants are, "Your son lives." Where had this father heard those same words before? From the lips of Jesus. Sort of like, whoops, I think I've heard that before. And the father's curiosity, I'm sure, had to be satisfied. And he quickly tried to determine the time when his son was healed. And when the servants told him it was yesterday at the seventh hour, the father knew without any question, without a shadow of doubt. That is exactly when Jesus said to me, your son lives. The messenger and his message had been authenticated. It is a wonderful commentary here that says, and this man believed as well as all of his household. That would include the servants. This was a miracle of far greater implications than just a physical healing. It brought about new life for an entire family. Now, let's stop and take a moment and see if what we have learned, what can we understand for our own lives as we look back at this story. If it ain't broken, doesn't necessarily mean that it's best. Some things are better broken. And God breaks us that we might learn to radically trust Him rather than ourselves. Nobody likes to be broken. Nobody takes delight in being broken. And yet from brokenness comes benefits and blessings that none of us would have ever imagined. Brokenness may actually teach a family far greater lessons than all that they could learn in years of prosperity. Never minimize the impact of a testimony to Christ's power. God uses pain like a megaphone to get our attention and to speak about His mercy and His grace. His word can bring far greater healing and blessing than just a physical healing. The greatest miracle He performs is to produce faith in a broken heart. Christ has the power to deliver us from sin and death. Our Heavenly Father is not indifferent to our parental pain and pressures. For it was He who sent His Son to die at the hands of ruthless sinners, that He who knew no sin might become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is an important story. It's an important story to see that Christ's miracle work is not just to be described as healing broken bodies or healing a fever, but that He can use these events, these crises in our lives, to bring us to the place of faith, to learn to trust Him rather than ourselves. Now it seems as if John abruptly changes the scene again. Look at verse 54. It says, this again is the second sign Jesus did when He had come out of Judah of Galilee. And then he says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel, and we should insert, they thought or believed, went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Well, Jesus had gone to Cana of Galilee and there healed a father's broken heart by healing the fever in his son who was dying. But again, Jesus comes to Jerusalem to heal a man with a broken body. Jesus came to Jerusalem at a time of a feast, and which one we cannot say for sure. Some suggested is Passover, Some say that it may have been the Feast of Tabernacles. But it also looks like it's very possible that he came during the time of Pentecost. For that would follow in the sequence of the feasts and festivals that Jesus is being revealed here in John's Gospel. But regardless of the day, as Jesus had to go through Samaria, remember we discussed that. It says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And some said, oh, it was because it was a shorter route. Or that he was making a statement for racial equality or something. We suggest to you that he needed to go because his father was leading him and because he needed to meet this woman in Samaria at the well. And I'm suggesting to you that what we read here in chapter 5 is also not some kind of a coincidence at all. I believe that Jesus was here to meet this man. John gives us some interesting information that he says that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he found a man that was lying by the pool of Bethesda, which, by the way, means the house of mercy. And it is located, we are told, near the sheep gate that leads into the city or the temple of Jerusalem. Now, just for a moment, those of you who know how I'm interested in words and names, think about this for a moment. Here is the Lamb of God described for us in John 1. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who enters into the gate of Jerusalem to offer mercy. And that's exactly what he's going to do. What awaited him here in this setting was multitudes of broken lives and broken bodies. People who were suffering from blindness, lameness, being paralyzed. And they waited many long hours, many days even, in hopes that they could be healed. Many believed in a rather strange superstition built up through the years of tradition, that an angel would come and stir up the waters of this pool. And they believed that if the waters were stirred, that the first person into the pool is healed. Well, this cruel superstition offered unreal hope to those who desperately needed God's mercy. And Jesus came to this certain sick man who was lying by the water. Look at verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be well, made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." We find that this man had put his faith and belief in a superstition, in a tradition. But it was a tradition of man that was empty, that could not heal. This was not some chance encounter on this Sabbath afternoon. For we hear that Jesus knew that this man had had this illness for 38 years. How did he know? Because I believe that the Father reveals that to him by the Spirit, as he had many other things before. Humanly speaking, this man was hopelessly caught in this malady, and there was no medical solution. And then Jesus stooped down as he stooped in the incarnation, stooped down to this man and asked him a question. "Do you want to be made well?" Now that might seem like a rather foolish question. A man who's been sick for 38 years and he's lying and can't on the ground and can't find any way to even roll into the pool on his own. So why did Jesus ask that question? Some say it is sort of a a way of Jesus trying to stir up this man's will. I don't think that's at all. I think what he's trying to say is, what have you put your faith in? Is this what you really want to do? You think this will make you well? To lay here by the pool? And of course the man is responding, well, I have no hope. I don't have anybody to help me. And if I ever have a chance where I think I could just kind of roll in, or the moment that water starts, there's somebody else who steps on me and goes right on in ahead of me. I have no hope. I think that there's a pattern that keeps developing in these miracles that we see here, is that Jesus comes along when there is no hope to demonstrate that He is their hope. And that's often when Christ speaks to us loudly in our crisis. When we've tried everything else, everybody else, when there's nobody else, no other solution, sometimes that's when Christ says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to see your life changed? Do you want to see your marriage put back together? Do you want to see something take place in your heart that you've never imagined? This man was his helpless situation. But what's interesting is, then Jesus commanded this man. He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And John is very careful to say that this man was instantaneously, miraculously healed. It wasn't a sort of all of a sudden he started to get that good feeling in his toes and move on up. It wasn't like somebody slapped him on the forehead and said, do you feel a little better now? Do you feel like you get a little bit in that leg? Get it going? Not at all. Matter of fact, it's like life shot right into his body, that he immediately was healed. All these bones and muscles that had been atrophied there on the ground and so forth, all of a sudden, he's up. I imagine this man springs to his feet. He picks up his bed and he begins to start walking around and probably doing a little, high five and lifting it up and let's do this, you know. Wouldn't you? 38 years on the ground, groveling around, hoping no one would step on you. No one would talk to you. You can't go to the temple. You don't have your family. You can't work. You beg. Oh, my. I'd be dancing all over the place, even if they didn't allow it. And you know what? Isaiah's prophecy is being fulfilled in the very eyes of those in Jerusalem. For Isaiah says in Isaiah 35 that the Messiah would come to the lame and make them dance or leap like a deer. Why? Because he resurrects spiritually dead people and gives them eternal life. He heals the lame so that they can walk in the ways of righteousness. He opens the eyes of the blind to see and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And understandably, this man was glad to pick up his bed. That old knapsack that he's drug around all these years. And to walk. And look what takes place next. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, well, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And after Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Didn't apply to the Pharisees. When they saw this man carrying his knapsack, they cornered him. These strict adherents of the Mosaic law interpret that any man carrying anything, especially a bed on the Sabbath, was a crime. And if you look and see the crimes for Sabbath breaking, it was also possible that a man could face death for carrying something on the Sabbath. So this is a serious accusation that this man is facing. And even though the Sabbath was designated by God as a day for rest, worship, and joy, these grace killers had turned it into a day of enslavement to the traditions of men. The man tried to explain to them that he was only doing what the healer had told him to do. And like lions on their haunches, ready to jump on their prey, they said, "Well, who told you?" And notice in their response a very interesting detail. Notice they don't say, "Who healed you and told you to take up your bed?" That's blank. They're avoiding that. And that's so typical of grace killers. They're moved by justice for transgression of the law, but they're not moved by compassion for those who are in need. These men didn't care about the man's healing. They only cared about a pound of flesh for someone breaking the law. They only wanted to identify the Sabbath breaker. We see that this man did not know who had healed him because Jesus just quietly moved off into the multitude. But Jesus, we see, later comes back to the temple. That also is not a coincidence. Jesus comes back to the temple after the man had been healed, and there he meets the man. And he says, "Well, you're made new. You're healed." But then he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." That doesn't mean that all sickness and disease are a direct result of a specific personal sin. But it definitely does indicate that sickness and death ultimately come from the curse on Adam's race. His warning was a reminder that this man's tragic disease for 38 years, as bad as it was, would be nothing compared to the doom of darkness for eternity. And here is where perspective is everything. Would you rather have a diseased and a broken body in this life for 38 years, but have hope of eternal life and a new body in the next? Or would you rather be wealthy and healthy in this life, but have the anticipation of living in eternal darkness and separation from God for all eternity? Which would you prefer? This gives us perspective. This gives us hope in the midst of our situations. Think of the things that some of you have gone through. How painful they've been. How devastating they've been as parents, as individuals. But it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. That the moment of your broken heart is God's way of awakening us to His grace, His mercy. All of this was a part of God's plan. All of this was part of Christ's ministry. If our hearts have not been broken, then we're inclined to be oblivious and cynical to the hurts of other people. This pastor has had days and seasons of his life where God has faithfully broken his heart. And I look back, and as painful as they were the greatest days of my life. Every parent needs to have a broken heart. Otherwise, you start giving prescriptions for everybody else. Have you ever noticed that? I'm not going on the circuit and writing books and telling everybody else how to parent. But I wouldn't mind writing a book and wouldn't mind consoling other parents who weep and are hurt in the middle of pain. Because God's faithful. The sacrifices of God are those that are given with a broken and a contrite heart. And Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate acceptable sacrifice because it was a perfect sacrifice with a broken and a contrite heart. That's His sacrifice. And the next time you hear somebody say, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it," Remember, perhaps it should be broken. And the question is, what will it take to break the heart to become like Christ's heart? Our Father, we come to you this morning and we are delighted to know that Christ is the miracle worker. And certainly his miracles of healing broken bodies are wonderful. But we see that even these were signs of his power to forgive sin and to heal broken lives and broken hearts. We pray that the message of Christ will go forth this morning to bring hope to parents, hope to children who face uncertain future. For those of us who have failed in any area of our life, to know that Christ has the power to forgive sin, to restore us, and to give us a heart for you. Even now we pray that the Word of God, by means of the Spirit, will create within us a heart that is supple, that is open, that is tender and sensitive to your leading, that we would have compassion for the lost, that we'd feel for the needs of people who have pain and adversity in their life. Thank you for this day that reminds us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that he's coming back someday so that his people can rule and reign with him forever with bodies that are new and with a nature that is completely healed of any inclination to sin, that we might forever give him the glory forever and ever. Bless now the gifts that we give to you. May Christ be glorified in them and through them. Amen.